Good morning. Do keep 2 Samuel 12 open in front of you. A few years ago, I was sitting in a pub in central London and with two of my oldest friends. One is a Christian, the other isn't. And they didn't know each other very well. And I guess to say it didn't go well them meeting each other is an understatement. It went really badly. They got into an argument. Conversation got really heated, and at one point, my friend, who wasn't a Christian, sort of got up from his chair and began shouting at my Christian friend, "You Christians make me so angry. You think you're such good people. You're so smug and self-righteous, think you're better than anyone else." And he was, like me, Northern Irish, so he did angry very well. And just everyone started looking around, and very quickly it came clear we're not going to stay in the pub, and we all left. And I was really shocked by what my friend, who's not a Christian, had said. It really, just how upset, how visibly upset he was as he shouted, "You Christians think you're such good people." I want to suggest that is a widely held assumption of a lot of people, actually. When someone hears the word, "I'm a Christian," when you introduce yourself, "I'm a Christian," they sort of think, well, maybe what you're saying is, "I'm a good person." So the generous way of taking that is, I'm a Christian. Well, okay, you've got a moral code and you try to live up to it. You try and do the right thing. The less generous way of taking that is the way my friend took that pub. You think you're better than me. You're sort of smug, self-righteous. You claim to be better than other people. So a Christian is a Christian, a good person. I think partly this bit of 2 Samuel helps us ask that question. And let's be honest, it's not just people outside the church who wonder, is a Christian a good person? I think a lot of us who describe ourselves as Christians also fall into that way of thinking. So we think, well, Christians are good people, so I need to work hard, live as good and upright a life as I possibly can. And when I know I'm failing to do that, I need to keep quiet. I need to cover that up. I need to stay away from church and stay away from God because a Christian is a good person, and that's not me right now. Well, we're nearing the end of this series in the life of King David, looking at the Old Testament books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And last week, if you're here, Dan helped us look at 2 Samuel 11, the sort of vivid account of David's adultery with a woman called Bathsheba and his eventual murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And we sort of ended last week in a bit of a cliffhanger because it looked like David had gotten away with it. And this week, we're looking at what happened next for David. But before we get into the story again, I want us to see something right from the outset. The writer of 2 Samuel is really clear with us. King David was not a good person. Now that might be quite harsh to some of us. David did amazing things. He was a godly man for so much of his life. But in chapter 11, we get a really ugly picture of David, of his selfishness, of his deceit, of his manipulation, of his two-faced nature. He sleeps with another man's wife and he kills that man, the husband, sorry, to cover it up. He was not a good person by anyone's standards. And why do I bring that up? Because I think that's one of the key lessons of a lot of Old Testament narrative and of 2 Samuel 11 and 12 for us. See, according to God's word, the Bible, God's people are not good people or moral people or better people than the people around them. A Christian, according to Scripture, is a bad person who has stopped trusting in themselves and who now trusts in Jesus' saving death to forgive them and save them. So a Christian is not a good person. A Christian is someone who owns up to the fact that they are not good. Only God is good, but who gratefully says, "Jesus, thank you for coming to forgive me and to save me." And in the New Testament, sort of the first part of that process is called repentance, stopping trusting in ourselves. The second part is called faith, trusting in Jesus' death on the cross. And I want to say that David shows us what repentance and faith look like in action in this passage. Because having just sort of slated David there for a minute, David was the greatest king that Israel ever had in its ancient history. And yet the writer of 2 Samuel is determined we see how messed up he was. If you look back to chapter 8 of 2 Samuel, we didn't look at this chapter together, but we get one chapter on David's victories as a king. So David's victories, amazing list. But then we get to chapter 11 and 12, we get two whole chapters in vivid detail on David's failures as a king. We think, well, hang on, that's just being a bit harsh. Is this just like, you know, throwing mud at David, sort of gossip about something that happened that maybe would be nicer if we just didn't bring up? I think the reason we need to see David's sin is because it's part of the message of the Bible. We're meant to see that David isn't the rescuer God's people have been waiting for. See, the Bible, some people think it's a book of rules that tell you what you should and shouldn't do. Other people think it's a book of heroes, people you should emulate and imitate. But actually, the Bible is the story of a God who rescues his people when they could not rescue themselves, who promises a rescuer will come. And back in 2 Samuel 7 a few weeks ago, David learned that rescuer would come from his family. But 2 Samuel 11 and 12 make it clear, it's not David. David is not the rescuer God's people have been waiting for. Another reason why we need to see David's sin here is that David acts as a warning for all of us. So according to the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, this section of David's life, like the rest of the Old Testament, was written down as a warning for us. That's 1 Corinthians 10, 11 to 12. If you think you're standing firm, says Paul, be careful you don't fall. Again, if we listen to the story of David and go, well, I would never do that. I would never do what he did. Actually, we're missing the point. This is a warning to us. Don't put too much faith in yourself or in your past or in your moral compass. Because if you do, you will fall like David did. Maybe not the exact detail, but you will fall. I think more positively, maybe most important for us this morning, David is a powerful picture for us of repentance and faith in action. If the Bible is the story of God rescuing his people, the question is, well, how do we benefit from that? And we benefit from that, David finds out, by admitting that we need rescuing. By admitting that we are not good in and of ourselves. By admitting we need God to forgive us and transform us. So I want to say, if 2 Samuel 11 is we see David at his worst, 2 Samuel 12, we see David at his best. Not because he's a good and upright person, but because David discovers just how much he needs God's forgiveness, and he humbles himself and asks for it. And he runs to the God of grace. He confesses his sin, and then he runs to God to forgive him and save him. So let's look at the details of this story now in 2 Samuel 12. And we saw last week, if you like, the cliffhanger where Josh picked up the story. In a sense, it seems like at the end of chapter 11, David has gotten away with it. He's now married Bathsheba. They've had a son together that was conceived out of wedlock, but he's killed Uriah to get rid of the evidence. No one seems to know. Everything is fine. But verse 27 of chapter 11, the thing David had done displeased the Lord. That's the first time the Lord is mentioned in the whole of chapter 11. David ignores God in that chapter and probably thinks he's doing well without God. But then verse 1 of chapter 12, God shows up. And he shows up in the person of his prophet, Nathan. And the first 12 verses of this chapter, I think, show us the God of grace who comes looking for us. The God of grace who comes looking for us. I want you to think, in all this interaction with David and Nathan, this is God breaking into David's life. Actually, God loves David too much to leave him alone. He loves him too much to leave him getting away with this sin that actually is affecting him, that is actually driving a wedge between David and his God. So verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan to David. God makes the first move. I want to say that is a picture of the gospel in action here. Again, we're saying today that David's a picture of repentance and faith. But if we begin to think, well, David, he just, after a while, he thought, you know, I sort of did the wrong thing. I should probably own up to that. And he did that. You would then think, well, David can actually pat himself on the back. He can say, well, okay, I did the wrong thing, but, you know, I sort of thought about it and decided, oh, I'm going to own up. And you go, sir, well done, David. But actually, God has to break into David's life to expose David's sin. And actually, the rest of the Bible says that is the same for every single Christian sitting in this room. None of us can take credit for coming to God and owning up to our sin. God had to make the first move in salvation. Here's how the Apostle John puts it in the New Testament. 1 John 4, verse 10. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. It's really important that we get this, because in all this talk of repentance and faith, maybe my friend in the pub was right. Maybe if somebody, well, no, you have to understand, a Christian, someone who repents and believes the gospel, going, well, that means you're just so insightful and so spiritual. Well done, you. What about the rest of us? Are you saying that I didn't because I'm somehow thick or worse than you? Well, no, actually, repentance and faith only works because God makes the first move. God breaks into our lives. God shows us Jesus and how much we need him. That is why we worship God, why we praise him for sending Jesus to save us long before we knew we needed saving. See, it has to humble us that God had to make the first move. And that's what happens in David's life here. God sends Nathan to confront David with his sin, but he does it in a fascinating way. He kind of doesn't confront David directly. First of all, Nathan tells David a story. And it's a very simple story. It's a tale of two neighbors, one rich, one poor. It involves sheep, so David, the former shepherd, will be gripped by it. He knows his sheep. And you've got these two neighbors, a rich man. He owns a large number of sheep and cattle. But otherwise, actually, we don't hear much about him because the focus of the story is on the poor man. And the poor man owns very little. In fact, all he owns is one little ewe lamb who lives with his family. And Nathan paints this beautiful picture of the poor man, his family, what little they have. They share their food with this lamb. The lamb drinks from the poor man's cup. It sleeps in his arms. This family has nothing except the kindness and care they show to this lamb. And by the end of verse 3, kind of you could just see there's not a dry eye in the house, in a sense. It's a beautiful picture of this poor man just rising above his poverty, showing such care. And then verse 4, Nathan pulls the rug out from under David's feet. The story takes an ugly turn, because the happy picture of the lamb and the family are just destroyed by this rich man. He goes, got someone staying, sorry, I'll have him. Her, sorry, the lamb. And slaughters this lamb that means everything to this poor man and his family. And verse 5, David is furious. Verse 5, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. David is furious. And actually, in one sense, that's great news for us. David, all the way through 1 and 2 Samuel, he's a passionate man, passionate for God's ways. In chapter 11, we don't get any displays of emotion from David. Throughout his whole covering up of what he's done with Bathsheba, he remains cold and calculating. But now, finally, David gets emotional. As king, David demands the rich man be put to death. And in one sense, that's a right response. It's good to see that David's sense of justice and compassion are back in place. But it's also an overreaction. Because in the law of Moses, for stealing and killing a lamb, it wasn't a capital offense. You wouldn't get killed for that. You would just have to pay the person back four times over. But actually, David is so angry, he goes, that man should die for that. And then suddenly Nathan says, you are that man. The story is told to expose David's sin. The Lord uses that story to just tell David exactly what David has done, to give God's perspective on all the events of chapter 11. The Lord's verdict on David: you're guilty of terrible ingratitude. You fail to thank me for all that I've done, verses 7 and 8. Again, look at the way God rehearses all he's done for David. I anointed you, I delivered you, I gave you. And the last bit, I would have given you even more. If you'd only asked, I would have given you more. You almost see the heartbreak in God's voice here. God has showered David with grace after grace after grace. And yet it's not enough for David. He decides to take Bathsheba for himself. God says, you're guilty of murder, David. You've killed a man. You're guilty of adultery. You've taken his wife. And above all, you've despised me, says God. God reminds David, underneath every little aspect of it, sin is always personal. It is always a rejection of the God who has given us everything. And again, maybe those middle two, murder and adultery, don't apply to you this morning, but actually that picture of sin, ingratitude and despising God, that's at the heart of sin. The Apostle Paul says in the New Testament, what do you have that you didn't receive? Your abilities, your gifts, your family, your friends, your passions. We kind of like to think, well, that's just me. That's just how I'm wired. That's just me. But actually, God is the one who made you. God is the one who's given you everything you have. And yet we so rarely thank him for that. You know, again, God said to David, I gave you. I would have given you more if you'd asked. But instead, you went away from me. You despised me. You thought, I'm not going to go to God. I can do this myself. That rejection of God is ugly. Just like what that rich man did to that poor man is ugly. Again, can we see that that verdict is something over us as well this morning? Our ingratitude, our ignoring of God, our thinking God's not that important. He maybe matters for this part of my life, but not the rest. So we get to verse 13. And God's verdict on David's sin is quite literally a damning one. This is a capital offense, two capital offenses, adultery and murder. David's own words, verse 5, the man who did this must die. But the God of justice who says these words to David is also the God of grace. So David is forced to own up to what he's done. And here, David, is a picture of repentance. Just look at verse 13 with me. Like in the original Hebrew, these are two words. But our English translation, just very simply, David said, I have sinned against the Lord. And we might be disappointed. We might think, right, this is going to be good. David's going to have to just pour everything out, just go through all the detail, just tell us everything. But actually, it is brief and immediate. There are no denials, no excuses, no long speeches to explain away what he did. He doesn't blame Bathsheba or Uriah or the hot weather that night or anything else. He just admits that what he did was wrong. Full stop. And in that, David helps us see what repentance looks like. We've already said a bit this morning, but repentance literally means sort of change your mind, to stop and change direction, sort of do one way and you're turning around the other way, 180 degrees. And David shows us true repentance. We own up to ignoring God. We turn away from a life without God and we confess our sin to God. David doesn't try to save himself or atone for his sin. He just turns to God and goes, I have sinned against you. And as a result, David finds mercy and forgiveness. Verse 13 again. The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. Again, justice demands David should die. But God goes, I'm going to take away your sin. I want to say this is actually scandalous. This is the scandal of grace here. David deserved to die, but the Lord takes away David's sin and shows him mercy instead. When you're clear, no one but God can do this. And no one but God would do this. No one but God can take away someone's sin. And no one but God actually is willing to do that when someone repents. That is the miracle of God's grace in action. And we might think, well, hang on a minute, this isn't fair. How can a holy God, this God of goodness and justice, let David off? And like so much of the Old Testament, actually, that's not resolved here and now. For that, we need to look at David's greater son, Jesus. We need to look at the cross. Because at the cross, Jesus suffered and died 1,000 years after this event for the sin of David. It's amazing that the New Testament says that Jesus suffered and died for the sins of God's people committed in the past, and also for the sins of God's people committed in the future. Jesus died on the cross for David's sin, just as Jesus died on the cross for the sin of everyone who humbles themselves and trusts in Jesus today. God's grace is always rooted at the cross, where both justice and love are satisfied. But I hope you saw in this chapter that David's sin does have consequences. For David, for his family, and for the nation of Israel. We've already seen that in verses 10 to 12, where Nathan says, "From now on, the sword will never depart from your house. I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you." There, God is referring to the rebellion of David's son, Absalom, a rebellion that's going to dominate the rest of 2 Samuel. We're stopping the series here, but from chapter 13 onwards, you can read about Absalom's rebellion. But in the short term, there are other terrible consequences. Verse 14. "Because by doing this, you have shown utter contempt for the Lord. The son born to you will die." Again, Dan emphasized it last week, looking at 2 Samuel 11. There is no sugarcoating of sin here. There's no sense of, oh, well, God will forgive. It's his job. It's fine. Sin always has consequences. Sin always destroys. We see that the ultimate consequence is taken at the cross for David by Jesus, but there are still short-term consequences here. David's reign over Israel is never going to be quite the same again. But I want us to see how David responds to those consequences, because it's amazing, I think. David responds to the consequence of his sin by placing his trust completely in the God of grace. I want to say David here is a picture of faith in this section, and of remarkable faith. Because one way we might actually get repentance wrong is we can see it as a fairly sort of miserable or reluctant process. We sort of say, well, we own up our sin, but then we try and keep God at arm's length. We try and stay out of God's way for a while. Like, I messed up. I'm sorry, God. I'm just going to be over here, and I won't bother you. I'll just stay over here. That's kind of often how we do forgiveness and saying, sorry, I'm just going to go over here for a while and leave you to stew or to recover from your anger. But David doesn't do that here. I want to see that David responds by drawing close to God and crying out to him for his child. Verse 16 here. "David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and spent the nights lying in sackcloth on the ground." See, true faith, David shows us, is us drawing near to God in response to his grace, asking him to work and trusting him completely. Again, so you look at the rest of the chapter, David's behavior, it kind of baffles his servants. It scares them. He refuses to eat. He refuses to stop praying for his son. And when his son eventually dies, the servants are too scared to tell him. They think, what's he going to do to himself? He's going to do something terrible. But when David realizes what has happened, when David realizes his son has died, verse 20, "Then David got up from the ground. After he'd washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food, and he ate." What's going on there? I want to see that David's time of worship in the house of the Lord wasn't a happy time. Anyone who's lost a child will know the grief that comes from that. A friend of mine opened this up to me a few years ago, just after he'd lost twins. His worship at the house of the Lord wasn't happy, but it was a demonstration of his trust, a demonstration that he could trust God's good purposes, even in his grief and in his loss. Look at verse 22 when he's explaining his behavior to the servants. Verse 22, "I thought, who knows, the Lord may yet be gracious to me and let the child live." David knows his God. That's the only reason why he prays to him. He doesn't go, well, God's just in control. He'll do whatever he wants. He goes, no, God's gracious, though. I'm going to come to him. I'm going to ask boldly, please, please spare my son. But then he trusts God completely for the outcome. Look at the end of verse 23. David finds consolation in the knowledge that his child is now with God, and that one day David will see him again. Verse 23, I will go to him, but he will not return to me. See, this is the heart of saving faith. We ask boldly of God, and we trust completely in what God will do. And to see that most powerfully in action, we look ahead to David's greater son, Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Gethsemane, the night before he goes to the cross, Jesus fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. He asks boldly for God to spare him the cross. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Ask boldly, trust completely, is at the heart of the faith that David shows us. And it's rooted in a personal experience of God's grace and going, I know my God, I know he's gracious, and I will trust him whatever the outcome. So 2 Samuel 12 ends with David and Bathsheba finding comfort in their grief. Look down at verses 24 to 25 here. Amazingly, in spite of the ugly beginning of their marriage, God blesses them. He gives them another child. The child's given the name Solomon, or Jedidiah, which means loved by the Lord. And we see actually that God blesses this marriage that had such ugly beginnings. And again, here we see God's grace at work. We come to God in our mess. We think, no way can this be fixed. No way can this be restored or healed. And God restores and heals. Again, if you look at the beginning of the New Testament, the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, we get this picture of the family tree of Jesus. Only about three women, I think, are mentioned in that family tree, and Bathsheba is one of them. Matthew 1, verse 6, Solomon's mother, who had been Uriah's wife. It's not even just Bathsheba, don't ask what happened. It's going, Bathsheba, who had been Uriah's wife. Absolutely, there is this record of David's sin, and yet God's grace overcomes it. God's grace can work through even the sin of his people to accomplish his good purposes in the world. So what does 2 Samuel 12 have to teach us? I believe the picture we get here of David is written to help us, because David shows us repentance and faith in action. Repentance, owning up to our sin, turning away from it. Faith, running to the God of grace, the only one able to help us and forgive us. Yeah, I think back to my friend in that pub in London. You Christians think you're such good people. You think you're better than the rest of us. We've got to say, no, we are bad people. All the way through the Bible, God's people are seen not to be good, but to be people who are forced to own up to their sin and trust in the God of grace. A Christian is a bad person who stopped trusting in themselves and trusts in Jesus' saving death for them. If you've never yet done that, if you've never yet trusted in Jesus and his saving death for you, let me urge you, do it today. Own up to your sin. Stop hiding from him. And if you have done that in your past, the key to keeping living for him is keep repenting. Keep owning up to your need of God's grace. Keep returning to Jesus. We don't have to pretend to be better than we really are. We don't have to hide from God. We can run to him, going, I am weak, Lord. I am broken. But Lord, you are good and gracious. And because of Jesus, forgive me and save me. Jesus is a better king than David, and he's the king God sent to rescue us and to help us.